the Adventist Forum. Glad you could be here on this challenging weather day. Today's program is toward an understanding of religious extremism, presented by Dr. Rachel Williams Smith from the Communications Department here at Andrews. And after the presentation, as usual, we'll have a discussion and question period led by Melissa Williams, and we'll go from there. So as we begin, Shendell Hinson is going to offer a word of prayer. I'm sharing mics today.
Gracious God, we thank you so much for the Sabbath and particularly for each other today. Thank you so much for this happy place where we can come together and from all different places and walks of life and appreciate each other and love each other in a world where people are so divided. Bring your Holy Spirit to be with us today and bless our speaker, Dr. Williams Smith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
A few little housekeeping announcements. Our next program is on December 3. Dr. Ann Gibson, formerly Professor of Accounting and now Professor Emerita in the School of Business here at Andrews, is going to talk to us about where do my donations go? Conversations on SDA Church Financial Structure. And she probably knows as much about that as anybody else on the surface of the planet, as you will find out. If you would like to receive email notifications and aren't getting them, there are some sheets in the back where you can put down your information. We'd be glad to add you to the list. Now, we do appreciate the behind-the-scenes work that a number of people do. Jerry Calkins and Debbie Robertson and Kathy Cadell do a lot for the publicity. And Jim Harris and Daryl Lego help us with the audiovisual and the form and the website. And we're grateful to all of you who have contributed financially to help make our programs possible. And we invite all of you to consider, as you're making your year-end contributions, to make a tax-deductible donation to the forum. If you're so inclined, there are addressed envelopes there on the back. You can take one along. Well, religious extremism has sort of shoved its way into our consciousness and our concern in recent years. The very term radical Islam has become kind of a flashpoint in political debate in our country. The Lord's Resistance Army in Uganda, the religionists of Northern Ireland, the Army of God murdering abortion providers and bombing gays in America, all remind us that Christianity has spawned its own religious extremists. And closer to home, David Koresh and his Branch Davidians, Adventist roots, provide an uncomfortable reminder that Adventism has its own issues with extremism and cultic tendencies. Our program today by Dr. William Smith will be sharing insights regarding a particular kind of religious extremism going out of our own personal and professional experiences. Jim Hayward is going to give a little more background before she begins her presentation.
Traditional Adventism often carries with it a strong fundamentalist orientation. Many of us grew up in homes that reflected various degrees of a fundamentalist bent. Our speaker, Rachel Williams Smith, grew up in an Adventist home that in some ways would have been more typical of a 19th century Adventist home, rather than one, say, from the 20th or the 21st centuries. Rachel's parents attempted to rigorously emulate cultural norms depicted in the Bible and in the 19th century writings of Ellen G. White. Rachel's story not only involves fanaticism, but also oppression, poverty, homelessness, hunger, mental illness, sexual downfall, abuse, adultery, divorce, shame, and despondency. More importantly, however, it is a story about growth, maturation, courage, and redemption. Through a torturous series of gutsy, bootstrapping, life-altering decisions, Rachel, faith intact, distanced herself from her extreme background, earned a PhD, settled into a rewarding occupation, and established a stable marriage. Rachel has penned the story in a story of her life in her book, Born Yesterday. It's the true story of a girl born in the 20th century but raised in the 19th. Readers have called the work exhilarating, uplifting, deeply personal, awesome, riveting, inspiring, spellbinding, honest, soul-wrenching, captivating, insightful, riveting, amazing, and fascinating. I'd love to write a book if somebody told me all this. Amazing, it's all true. Indeed, Rachel writes with uncommon integrity, authenticity, compassion, and skill. Once you pick up this book, you won't want to lay it down. But when you do, knowing Rachel's story will serve as a bulwark against the lure of religious extremism and a testament for the power of determination to reshape one's life. Dr. William Smith is a wife, a mother, graduate program coordinator, and professor in the Department of Visual Art, Communication, and Design here at Andrews University. She holds a bachelor's degree in language arts communication, a master of arts degree in English, and a PhD in communication. And she's completing an EDD degree in educational management, leadership and management. It's a genuine pleasure to introduce my friend and colleague, Dr. Rachel Williams Smith, as our forum speaker today. Rachel.
Thank you very much, Jim Haywood, for that wonderful introduction. And I do appreciate it very much. Ask a question. I would love it if you would write your questions, thoughts, and comments down, because I aim to get better at what I'm doing. I know this subject is very important, and very few people actually talk on religious extremism, and so I want to get better at what I'm doing, and I want to hear from each of you, because every one of you has something to share, and you may have questions that I can answer in other ways at other times. All right, so we'll move forward. Religious extremism. We've seen it. 9/11 was a big wake-up call for all of us, seeing America crumble because of Islamic extremism, fundamentalist extremism, not the standard So we watch that live. But extremism isn't limited to other religions, as was mentioned earlier. It's a part of Christianity, too. You know these signs, right? This is from the Westboro Baptist Church. God hates you, you're going to hell. Thank God for dead soldiers. These people may live lives that look normal, but their thinking is not normal. Not at all the standard Christianity thinking. Planes crash, God laughs. Horrible things to say, and yet there's a Christian church out there that claims that name and is saying these things. If we go back in history, we remember what happened with Jim Jones, mass suicide. People followed their leader out into the wilderness in Guyana, and they committed suicide at his command. And of course, as we mentioned earlier, there's David Koresh. This brings it close to home to us as Adventists, because David Koresh was kind of the stepchild of Adventism. And we know that many, we all know people that may be more out on the edge and extreme in the way they think, even if they don't necessarily live in cow towns like this. And then you have groups such as the LDS members. They were fundamentalists, and I don't know if you remember about, probably about almost 10 years ago now, the pictures of the young ladies being boarded onto the buses with their 19th century dresses and hairstyles. And you probably were wondering what they were thinking, but I can assure you I wasn't, because I've been there. And then, of course, we have the Amish and the Mennonites. We look at them and they're kind of novel in a way. We celebrate their difference. But we all know that they live in a system that you're not just welcome inside of. It's very closed to the outside. And it's easy to wonder, what happens? How do people become like that? Why do they think like that? What's going on in their minds and hearts? So today, I'm going to share my story, because this is me at 16 going on 17. And I was raised in a, what you could call extreme, not in the sense of throwing bombs and crashing planes into buildings, but definitely way out there on the edge of religious Christian, and yes indeed, Seventh-day Adventist fundamental beliefs. So this is my story. My start began like many others. My father was in the military, my mother was a mostly stay-at-home mom. She was a registered nurse. I had two older brothers. My father had a very authoritarian way of leading his family. But it wasn't absolute. It was not like he never wanted us to ask questions or whatever, but he was a captain in the Air Force, and he definitely took charge of it. If I said so, you do it. And so that was the way we lived and grew up. We were also a religious family, but as you can see, there's the presence of the television right there in the background, which lets you know that we had what you'd call a fairly normal life for people that were growing up I was born in 1965. So for about that age time, we were a fairly standard family. When I was five going on six, that's when I began to see the changes coming. Is there a way to turn this down just a little? It's kind of echoey. If not, I'll just deal with it, I guess. When I was five going on six, my mom and my dad had been reading a lot of writings of Ellen White, and they have been getting more and more into the writings of Ellen White, trying to understand what does God want for people in these last days. And so as a result, they began to learn about different reforms, reform of dress, diet, schooling, everything. And they began to try to follow some of the things. My first introduction to this was when my mom came into my room one day, and actually the first introduction was diet. We got rid of cheese, milk, all of that. And I did get more, it helped health-wise, it made me healthier. But of course I had my taste already formed, so I didn't really like little flat, hard things that she called biscuits when I was used to the white fluffy ones, you know? And that stuff she called eggs, the replacement of eggs, didn't taste like that at all to me, of course. So, but those were minor changes. The next thing was when she came to my room one day and she said, did you know that in the book of Revelation, Jesus is pictured as wearing a garment down to the foot? And Ellen White says, and she opened up the testimonies and she read to me how Ellen White says that women should wear their dresses 2 to 3 inches from the floor. Some of you know there was a different debate about the length of dresses. There was the 9-inch dress with the pants, and then there was the 2 to 3 inches from the floor, and from what my mom found, that latter dress was the one we were supposed to go with. It's kind of interesting looking back, because the very fact that there was a debate as to how long the dresses should be should have signaled to us that there is openness for room and adjustment, but instead it became a law. So Jesus had his garment down to the foot, otherwise he's 2 to 3 inches from the floor, and so we began to wear long dresses. And I was a child. My thinking was very simplistic, as should be a child's. And so, of course, I want to be like Jesus. And of course, I'm giving it away here, of course, I'm willing to wear my dresses down to the floor. The next thing, though, began to happen was separation from the world. My parents became more and more concerned about the worldly influences on the children. And I'm sure anybody who's a parent has had that concern about watching your children come home with habits and words and things that, you know, this is not what a Christian's supposed to do. This is not what they're supposed to say. And the temptation is to isolate them from what is the negative influence. Take them away from that and make sure you keep them pure. And so my parents decided to homeschool us, but then we were reported. And so in order to keep from having us taken away, because we were threatened, my parents were threatened that if we didn't get returned to school, they would take us away. The authorities would take us away. This was back about 1971, and homeschooling was not legal in the state of Alabama, and there were no alternate options for how to do it. So my parents whisked us away. First, we lived in Ardmore, Tennessee, in a bus, and then we moved to Montecito State Park in Huntsville, Alabama. And we lived in the state park for a year in a bus, kind of dodging authorities. And then finally, my parents got 50 acres out on a hill, range of hills in Tennessee. And we set up a life there where we wanted to be fully in compliance with what we believed Ellen White was saying about how we should live and how we should prepare ourselves for the end of the world. You see, there was two basic things about our thinking. And one was preparation, separation from the world, and the other was preparation for the soon coming of Jesus Christ. We really believed that Jesus was coming soon. Now, we knew about 1844 and the Great Disappointment, because as far as we were concerned, we were Seventh-day Adventists. By this time, we were not attending the Adventist church at all. We had stopped some time before. We had come to the place where we declared it as apostate and formally separated ourselves from this fellowship, as many people that you know have done as well. We saw it as Babylon, as fallen, and we taught other people that they should believe the same, that we were the true Adventists. It's interesting because there was levels of Adventism, of Christianity. There's the world, of course, that's occupying beneath the floor. And then there's Christian, therefore floor level. And then there's Adventist, they're slightly above floor level. And then there was the self-supporters, just a little over that. Then there was the Reformed Seventh-day Adventists, which is an organized group in and of itself, and they have their own quarterly, and they were probably right about here. And then there was Shepherd Rods, and they were probably right about here because they did a couple things that we believe that the others didn't do. And then there were these other reform groups, some of which were trying and stuff, and then finally there was us. And my mom had a favorite saying, you know, you've got to come my way if you want to get to heaven. Not that she thought she was the way of salvation, she didn't, but rather she knew that we and Jesus were aligned, and so you have to come my way if you want to get in. Kind of convenient. And some of us actually tend to think that way, that people need to be like us if they're going to make it in and live up to the truth. So we lived out here on 50 acres. It's not enough to say that it was 50 acres. You have to understand it was 2 miles removed from the nearest paved road. It was already in a rural area, and then this hilltop had only one road access. Really, the only people that went up there were hunters and one man who had carved out a way of life a year before us. He bought a farm up there, it was 75 or 100 acres, and he bought up there on the hill. So pretty much, very few people were coming up and down. That was perfect. There were other elements about it too. This is not looking down from the road. This is only looking down from about where you can see in this picture, about that point toward the end of the drive, toward on the road. There's still at least another, this is probably only one third of the driveway. So it was quite a distance to where you could actually we get out to the road, and of course that was a little dirt road access, which was came up onto the hill, which was off of another dirt road, and you had to go down into a creek and up the other side to get to this road that went up the hill. And that was off of a dirt road, which was then removed from a paved road. You get that? We, you know, Ellen White said, get out of the city. He said, if you're going to get out, why not do it all the way? So we just kind of went all out. Today we would call that going off the grid. And we did it in more than one way. If you notice, there's kerosene lamps That's because there was no access to electricity in this remote setting. There was literally no access to electricity. So it wasn't a matter of them wanting to live, wanting to endure hardship like a good soldier, which we were taught we should. There was no option to otherwise once we established our lives up here. I remember our first week, we pulled our bus up onto this hill, and that's where we lived for the first some months that we were there, was in our bus. And I remember the very first day, within hours, we began to realize an adjustment was coming. Because remember, we had been living in a state park, and you know in a state park you have this hookup for the, you know, plumbing and the water and all of that. We get out there and it's like, Mom, where's the restroom? And it's like, here's a shovel. And she read to us from Deuteronomy. Did you know the Bible tells you what to do with your needs? It does, it specifies it. So she read to us from the Bible, told us what to do, and that's how we made it for the first week. And then after that, they built the outhouse, and my mom ended up taking the toilet seat off of the bathroom, off of the toilet, and the bathroom in the bus, and putting it on the hole that they had created in a board for us to sit on, which was on blocks over a hole that they had dug. And we were modern at that point. We had a real nice convenience. So I'm just giving you ideas, the degree to which this was isolated, back to basics living. We used kerosene lamps. We used wood heating. We grew our own food. We made our clothes. We took care of our own medical needs. Did a lot of things just from scratch, just like you would in the 19th century. Eventually, we did move into the old house that was already there on the premises. And as you can tell, this was not a luxury house here at all. It was very, very old. I think it had been 70 years since it had been occupied. The part where you see my father standing in front of, that was an addition that we built. So that was the new part of the house. Can you imagine that? That was the new part of the house. And as you can see, where there's boards and there's a tin, there were open holes there that allowed air in, which was great because we built it in the spring. So during the summer, that was nice because what happened was there was an insulating effect. There was tin, and then the center part of the roof had clear vinyl so that we could have plenty of light. But I'm not sure there was a lot of thought about that because when the rain would come, it was thunderous. And then the heat would come in and have the greenhouse effect. It could not escape. And of course, in the winter, your heat just goes right through the tin roof. So I like to say that our house was very well heated in the summer and well air conditioned in the winter. But you see, there was a reason for allowing this, because after all, Jesus is coming again soon, right? When we say that he was coming again soon, we had it pegged down to within 5 years that Jesus would return. So, and before that, there's a time of trouble. And we know at that time we're going to have to be able to get by without earthly conveniences and props. So if we have to get prepared, it's the best time now is to be prepared voluntarily. And so it tended to justify a lot of the extremes that happened. We also had a lot of religious training. This is my mom. Incidentally, my mom is still alive. She's still with me. She's 81 years old. And she still wears that exact same blue bonnet that you see in this picture. She still wears that same very bonnet to this day. We had a lot of training that we received because the point was to prepare us to be able to give an answer for the hope that was within us. That was the quote that was often used. And of course, I understand now that the hope that was in us is referring to a hope in Jesus Christ as our Savior. But at that time, the hope that was in us referred, in my mind, to all points of doctrine and faith, down to the very minute pieces of belief that we held. And so we would have a number of things to help us. One thing, we had, let me ask you, how many of you all grew up having worship at least once a day? Please raise your hand. Wow, there's a lot of really, really good averages here. All right, what about twice a day? Hands fewer, but still a number. How about three times a day? Wow. Okay. So we had worship. You see, Daniel went, according to the Bible, he went and he knelt in his window three times a day and he prayed to the Lord, right? But then Ellen White also talks about the hour of prayer. So my parents combined those two ideas together and we ended up having three 1 hour worships every day. So we had 3 hours of worship every day all together. But that wasn't enough. That was time for readings. We would sing, we would read from the Spirit of Prophecy. We actually made it from volume 1 through 8.5 before Life on the Hill came to end. We didn't always read every day from the same books. So we didn't make it all the way through the testimonies, but almost. We read the Great Controversy series, we read Spiritual Gifts, we read a lot of the unpublished testimonies, so those things happened during worship. There'd be a time to sing, there would be a time to read, and then there would be a time for some individual study. In addition to that, we had training sessions as well. So these were aimed at drilling us where we had to go and memorize all these points of our belief, the Sabbath, but more. It was more than just the basic doctrines. And we had to quote chapter and verse, reference it accurately, and explain it as we had been taught. And if we did so, there was a reward. The reward was painless death by decapitation. If you failed your test, then the punishment was being burned alive at the stake. Well, I'm happy to report, I passed all my tests. All right, so there was a lot of training that happened in our upbringing. But it was more than just simply training. There was a lot of things that I saw happening in my life that began to make me question, in our lives, that began to make me question if we were really on the right road or whether we had gotten off somehow. So even though I was young, in this picture I'm about 15, even though I was young, I had had things that had happened by then that made me question. One thing, I noticed that our points of faith were getting more and more minute and fine. So for example, we kept, not only did we keep Sabbaths, we kept new moons and feast days as well as Sabbaths. And with the new moon, we believed that when that's the phase of the moon that's completely dark. So we believed on the day when the moon was completely dark, that was a Sabbath day. We were to keep it holy as such. But we had our neighbor, remember I mentioned there was one person up the hill, further up the road, who had carved out a life 1 year ahead of us. He also believed in the moon. However, he went by what the rabbinical Jews had taught at one time. There was the karate Jews, the rabbinical Jews, I don't remember which one exactly held what, maybe you know. Anyway, there was this fine faction of difference where one group of Jews believed that it was when the moon was completely dark, that was the holy day. Others believe you have to see the sliver of light on the edge so that you know the moon actually got new, and then that day was holy. So he was always one day off from us. Now, can you imagine, out of all people on the planet that keep new moons and feasts, which is probably not a lot, and then live like we do in isolated settings like we did, and hold the beliefs we do, but because he was one sliver of a day off from us, we would get into fights and shouting matches and controversies that were just awful. And I would think, why is it that there's so few of us already who think like this, and then we're fighting over two? Why is that? It didn't make sense to me. Another example was oil. He believed that oil should only come from nuts and grains in its natural state. My mother actually believed that we could use free-running oil. Do you know how many times we kicked him off of our property and he kicked us off of his property because the other person was teaching heresy? That said to me, there's something wrong going on here. There's one other thing, and I tend to read this, I'll read captions of it. I can tell the story, but usually I skip over the details. There was a number of other things. One was, we would go sometimes to churches and to camp meetings. Have you seen people at camp meetings who will be there passing tracts? You can tell by their dress and their effect that they're not regular advocates. Well, that was us, except we would for sure have the bonnets as well. And we'd be standing out there trying to get your attention, and we'd always find somebody. I remember one time the pastor got so angry with us coming to his church. It wasn't a camp meeting time, it was just one time we went. And he got angry because the usher put us on the front row. I don't know why, we just arrived late, and there was like about 10 of us, so he put us all on the front row. We collected some people that believed like us, and we went to witness. So we ended up on the front row, and every time they prayed, we would drop to our knees. Because we had very strict beliefs, and there was no flexibility on anything. Ellen White said, you should never stand to pray, right? So the very fact that that statement existed, that's it, it's a law. You should never stand to pray. In fact, there was a quote once when Ellen White someone was standing in the pulpit preaching, and she actually stood up and told the minister, "Down on your knees," right? So we knew what we should do. So we knelt for every prayer, the prayer before offering, the prayer after, and so forth, every one. It was absolutely, you don't deviate in any area of principle. So the minister called us out. People felt sorry for us being called out in the pulpit, you know, for being extreme. And they gathered around us, you know, "Oh, we're really not like that. And please know that we love you. We want," and that was wonderful. We loved it because it meant we had an inroad to talk to you about what we believed. And we actually did get people to come up to our, stop disobeying me. Okay. We actually did get people to come up to the hilltop and learn about our beliefs. And some people actually adopted them for themselves for a while, although usually it did not last. Anyway, one Sabbath we went to camp meeting, and I'm just going to read you an excerpt of what happened to give you an idea of the extent to which the minute fine things of the law seemed to matter to us. We told her that we didn't eat. We went the first Sabbath, and she said, "If you'll come back next time, I want to invite you to my house for dinner. I'm going to fix a meal that I know you can eat. I know you're vegan," although that term didn't exist, but she described what she felt like. We ate, and we said yes, that we don't eat those things, but you cannot make a meal for us. She insisted we come back. We did. We brought our food with us and came back. So the next Sabbath, we returned, and sure enough, she had prepared a vegan meal. Of course, we brought our food, and she happily announced to us, though, she said, no, don't eat your food. You can eat mine. There are no eggs, cheese, or milk, or anything. I think I got it all right. Mom and Dad counted, yeah, but now, did you use butter, margarine, oil, or anything like that preparing the food? The lady had thought of not to use butter, so she had used margarine in some things and oil in others. We told her that we did not need margarine, and upon questioning, found out that the oil she used was canola oil instead of corn, safflower, or olive oil. And so those two things effectively eliminated everything she had prepared. Crestfallen, she was still wondering if the meal could have been suitable to our standards if it had not been for those things, she asked. "Well, what if I hadn't used margarine or canola oil? Could you have eaten it?" "No, we still could not." And like I said, sometimes I try to tell this, but I don't have patience to go through all the details, so I'm going to read this one book. "No, we still could not." "Why? What kind of salt did you use?" "What? Salt? I use salt." "That's the whole point. You use salt. Show us your salt." She got the salt off the shelf, and as expected, it was regular rock salt available in grocery stores. She was informed you're supposed to use sea salt. "Okay," she said, "if I had gotten sea salt, would you have been able to eat the food?" "No," was the reply. "We still couldn't have." "Why? What kind of water did you cook your vegetables in?" "What are you talking about?" she asked incredulously. "I use water." We gave her a study right on the spot about regular tap water and the dangers of drinking it with all the added chemicals. We carried much of our materials with us, flip charts, as you can see here, and felt sets and self-published pamphlets whenever we went someplace, so we were able to give her a study on the spot. Overwhelmed, the lady asked wearily, "So if I had done all that, would you have eaten my food?" "Well, there's just still one problem left." "What's that?" "What kind of pot did you cook in?" "What kind of pots?" She went and got her pots, and no surprise to us. They were made of aluminum and Teflon. She learned that we only use stainless steel and cast iron pots because aluminum and Teflon release dangerous chemicals into the food during the cooking process. Joyce sat down in complete defeat. She had finally gotten to the point that no matter what she did, it was never going to be good enough to meet our high standards. Of course, we thanked her for trying, and she, the wonderful person that she was, did not become angry or insulted. But she never invited us to her home again. And that, at the time when it happened, I remember it bothered me. Because the fact that she was trying to do something for us was nice, but kind of as a beside the fact way, as opposed to it being what mattered. And my teaching had taught me how to think about all points of faith. It's interesting how I'm referring to this as points of faith, because if you know, these are not points of faith. These are behaviors and habits, not a matter of faith necessarily at all. But that's how we were taught to think about it. So in these points, my thinking was, why does the gate and broad is the gate, wide is the way. Broad is the way, and wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there be that go thereat. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life eternal, and few there be that find it. So my mind said, you know, many are called, but few are chosen. Don't let it bother you that there's only a few. But I couldn't help but think that it was such an extreme faithful few. And I couldn't help but wonder, is there something wrong? So by this time, I'd actually accepted Jesus for my own personal Savior, despite a lot of things. And I'm sure you know that there are, when you're living out in isolation, a lot of things can go on unchecked. So there's elements of abuse and other things that can occur in those situations. Actually, did you know that abuse is higher in fundamentalist homes than it is in not-fundamentalist homes? So that was the factors of that involved. And by this time, I was praying and asking God to please let me go to school. So this is a picture I actually used on my application when I went to Fountain View Academy. And I had to make sure that he was a Christian, so I pulled him out of the Bible. And God opened the way for me to go because my father left home. Why? And when I say he left under the pretext to go build houses. But just before he walked out the door, he told me, I'm not coming back. And he gave me a clipping of his hair. And that was so baffling to me. I didn't understand this. I had no concept of what was going on. But I realized looking back that a lot of times, when you start down a path and it gets narrower and narrower and narrower, after a while, there's no place else to go. You have a dead end. And I think my father had reached a dead end. He didn't know how to rescue his family, so it was kind of like, I'm out of here. I'll figure it out for myself, and hopefully you all will be good. I remember he told me later that he did feel like we'd be okay. Somehow we'd make it, we'd be okay. So he was out of there. This is me at 16 going on 17. And I'm facing a world in which I have been taught to live a certain way without flexibility or change. I was absolutely closed in my thinking. And I want to just briefly highlight some of the things that happen with extremist thought. And I have them in this slide, the anatomy of extremism. Authoritarian-based, simplistic, unintellectual thinking, where you're taught to interpret things in a very unnuanced way. So, for example, once again, well, of course, we believe that wearing pants was wrong. Actually, if you're wearing pants, the next thing you're going to do is be committed adultery, breaking the Sabbath, giving up the Lord Jesus Christ. There's just, you know, there's no degrees here. So, but one reason why is because the Bible says a woman shall not wear that which pertains to a man. Well, without ever bothering to look at that in a more intellectual way, we accept it like you shouldn't wear pants. But if you consider at the time when this was written, everybody was wearing robes. Everybody was wearing robes. So if it was talking about the whether it's a robe or a pair of pants or whatever, the pants wouldn't have even existed for men or women. But we didn't think like that. So once we had this simplistic way of thinking, we just applied it to everything. If it said it, you do it, that's it. Upside down religion. This is where you make minors out of majors, or majors out of minors. So it becomes about inches. It becomes about the sliver of the moon. It becomes about the type of salt. The details matter, and the heart tends to go away. There's polarization. That's just the either or black or white alternatives. I mentioned to you just now that if I were to wear pants, I might as well consider myself completely immoral and a Sabbath breaker and just giving up everything, because it's either all or nothing at all. He that offends in one point is guilty of all. There was no room for flexibility or change. It's a us versus them mentality that tends to affect people who have extremist type views. Everything becomes very polarized, and them is usually wrong. I, me, and us are right. And over time, with real extremism, what happens is the other becomes objectified to the point where instead of it being I, thou, like you're an extension of me, instead you become the object, I, it. And that's what happened in Nazi Germany, where Jews became the it and a thing to be extinguished. There's also separatism and information control, where you have to separate from those around you because they're bad, they're the enemy, they're evil. And you control the information. There was a group that was related to us. They were even more strict than us when it came to information control. You couldn't just go up and even talk to one of the members, because if you weren't all of this thinking and accepted, then it was like you're trying to spread heresy, and you'd immediately see someone come around. I don't know if you've ever tried to approach Amish and Mennonites. There's some that are more open, some are more closed. But if you were trying to hand a tract or a book to someone from one of those more closed systems, someone would immediately be there and probably take the book away because there's a need to control information. And then the tipping point comes with a popular urgency. You can justify a lot of things that Jesus is coming against soon. If we have to do this because the world is about to be destroyed, it can allow us to live. I didn't even get the chance to tell you about things like my brother being horribly burned, and we didn't take him to the hospital because we didn't believe the drugs being pumped in the body. And besides, we have to be able to handle all of our needs ourselves in this type of environment. Even to the point where my brother, it was deep burns to where I could see his artery, the chronic artery in his neck, pulsing under a thin layer of fascia. That's how deeply he was burned, and he almost died. And we were spreading aloe vera gel on the wounds because we didn't know what else to do. But the thought of doing something different and going to the hospital was just so much the point of our, you know, we had become so polarized because of our apocalyptic urgency that that wouldn't be a part of what we could entertain. I'm going to have to do this much. I found out that I had 45 minutes total, so I think I'm almost, we started a little late, so I'm almost at the end of our 45 minutes. So what I'm going to have to do is just briefly tell you a couple highlights and then skip to lessons learned. One of the things that helped me to change was developing rule-based thinking. I had come left this that organ, my upbringing with rule-based thinking, and I encountered when I went to Fountain View principle-based thinking, broad underlying truths that don't change. I wish I had a chance to tell you the story of how that happened, but just someone who understood what I was going through broke it down to me and helped me to realize that it's not that there aren't laws, but laws can change over time. And many things that we interpret as laws are actually customs or best practices of behavior, mm-hmm. not unflinchable laws. There are principles that don't change, such as modesty, and modesty can be expressed in many different ways. So I eventually did take off my bonnet. This is my graduation day at Fountain View. I was the only black kid in the entire school. Back then, natural hair wasn't okay, but I didn't know what else to do with my hair, so there you go. But eventually, I did learn, and there's me looking more modified, and then this is me actually wearing a pair of pants. The night before I put on these pants, even though I knew it was okay to wear pants, I cried my heart out. Why? Because when you're raised to think a certain way, especially a fundamentalist type thinking, no matter how much your thinking may change or grow, there's something about it that tries to always present itself to you as absolutely true, no matter what. And there's a tendency to flip back to that. And so that feeling that I was actually going to hell, doing wrong, that I was opening myself up for damnation was real. I got married the same day I graduated, because I didn't want to go too far away from the things I was raised with. I had been afraid to date the first man I dated, and I married because I wanted to be pure when I married. Made that goal, but how many of you can guess, it didn't last. So this is me 3 years later, two young children, single mom, facing a world I had never dreamed that I would be facing. And so I went through a lot of wandering in the wilderness, heartbreak, and I was confused, perplexed, trying to figure out life. There was so much that I had not had to deal with before that I now had to deal with. And I made my mistakes. And I learned that grace is a real thing. It's not just something we talk about. It's amazing. I heard this morning about a grace. People think of grace. I forgot what the word they use. But basically, it's offensive when it's somebody else who needs it, but when you need it, it's like, oh, amazing. And I'm afraid that many of us who have grown up with lives that have been structured by absolute adherence to law, it's hard to look at somebody who's made a mess of their life and feel compassionate, because all you think is, well, I'm so glad that's not me. You know how we go, but except for the grace of God, there go I. We're thinking, I'm so glad it's not me. And sometimes the biggest thing or the best thing that can happen is when God gives you a chance to see that you really need his grace, and that it is there for you, and what that actually means to be covered by that. So eventually my thinking went from information-based thinking to relationship-based thinking as a result of what I went through. Information-based thinking, we can have a relationship with what we know, right? So God is God, he said it, you do it, all the knowledge and all the behavior that governs us as Seventh-day Adventists. And many people have a relationship with the information they know that is different from having a relationship with the God who spoke those words. And when you get to hear it out of his voice, it can sound very different than when you read it on the page. There was a period of time in my life because it's amazing when you're raised with that extremism and you try to come out of it, a lot happens. And there was a period of time I couldn't open my Bible for probably 3 years and read any scripture without hearing like a tape recorder coming on, where I'm not hearing God talking to me through the scripture. I'm hearing harshness. I'm hearing law. I'm hearing authoritarianism. I'm hearing something that I can't even understand what God might be actually saying to me. The only scripture I could read was Psalms 139. Lord of God, has searched me and known me. You know my inside out. You've seen everything. You know, that was the only thing in the Bible I could read for about a 3 year period of time without that coming along, coming into place. Praise God, it didn't stay that way. A lot of things happened. Eventually, God led me to get my doctorate. And getting my doctorate was actually where I first began to study about extremism and fundamentalist thinking, and I found that I could do a dissertation that was actually based to a great degree on my background. There was this really strange, weird-looking guy who was here today, who was there with me at my graduation. And so, I didn't get married the day I graduated, but I did get married 2 years later, and so this is my husband, Carl. Would you wave your hand? He always says I forget to acknowledge him, so I acknowledge him now. One of the best things that happened to me, and I'm thankful. Oopsie, no, I didn't want that. This is not supposed to be like God Restores message today. Oh, how can I turn it off? Okay, good. I didn't. All right. No, well, you know what? You are going to be with this. I speak for churches, and so sometimes I use this almost like an appeal thing, where I'm talking about how God brings restoration to our lives. And so that's where this is coming from. Can that at least turn it on? Anyway, I'm so sorry. Lessons I've learned. I really want to hold on just a second, folks. I gotta fix this. Because I can't tell you my lessons learned while the song is playing God Restores. Okay, he really does restore. And he restored my life, and I am so very grateful. All right, there are some lessons I've learned, and I wish I had time to tell you them, but I can only just go through bullet points, and then if during the question phase you want to know what they are, I'll be glad to tell you. But what you emphasize and focus on is more important than what you say is more important. You need to remember that when you're raising your kids. We can say God is love, and we can say that we're saved by grace, and we can say a lot of things, but what we focus on and emphasize is always more important than whatever you say is more important. Principles trump rules and laws, because after all, bonnets can hide the face of Jesus. That's what I learned, that my bonnet was actually turning people away from Christ. It was proclaiming religion, but it was not proclaiming a relationship with God. And that God created the world, not in black and white, but in full color, yet it takes the lenses of relationship to see it. I actually brought my Mommy Jim sunglasses with me. I'll never forget the first time I put these glasses on. They look like regular sunglasses, but my husband, who believes in quality, insisted on getting these glasses. And I looked at a piece of paper that was just black and white with some grayscale on it. And then I put these glasses on and I looked at that same paper and I was amazed at the color that was just blossoming out of it. It took the glasses to see that though. And it does in life to be able to see the full color, the nuances of understanding God and knowing each other and having a relationship and having an open mind. You can't have all of that outside of a dynamic relationship with God and others. And then the last point is, you can be deeply rooted and completely open-minded. Understanding doesn't mean adopting. Just because you choose to be open-minded to the world around you doesn't mean that you're automatically going to compromise your beliefs. It doesn't mean you're going to. On the other hand, if you don't choose to have an open mind, if you don't choose to understand other people on their own terms, if you don't choose to relate to people as they are within the context of their own story as it makes sense to them, how could you ever influence them in any meaningful way? It took me forever to learn that. But that's because now I'm in process from moving not just from principle-based thinking and not just relationship-based thinking, but to relationship-based being. I'm learning every day to be, to live in the moment, to respond to what is in, around me, to respond to the people that I come in contact with for who they are and the dynamics that I get from them in that moment, knowing that God is directing my step every moment. So the way I live now, it's so different from the way I was raised. If I look back, this is what life looks like to me. That religion that I grew up with, it's crumpled. It's old. It's broken down. It could not help me get where I am. But God says that He'll make us like trees planted by the rivers of water, this fruit bring, which bringeth forth his fruit in his season, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. God promises to make us a light to those around us and to use us to guide people to him. But you have to be open, not closed. You have to be warm and responsive, not stuck in rigid within rules. So I'm really thankful that God released me from religious extremism, because most of the people I know that were raised like me, they don't have this outcome. I consider it a miracle of grace that I can stand before you now, a doctorate, almost two doctorates, saying, love the Lord, have amazing friends and associates, and work at a university like Andrews University. It's a miracle of grace. So it's a testimony that I gave today. It's a lesson that I shared. It's a bit of anatomy on extremism. I hope that it did some good.
Bless you.
I would just like an update. Like, you said your mom's still alive. Was that your dad walking you down the aisle for your first wedding?
Yes.
Okay. And with your brothers, what are they doing now?
So my father did pass away in 2012, so he's gone. And just for those who are curious, my father is actually not Caucasian. He just looks like he is. People always ask me that. Sure. Oh, he's actually black, except he just doesn't look black at all. So, anyway, I don't know where that came from, but it is that way. But he passed away. My brothers are in Houston, Texas. Interestingly, when they left the Hill, they left for the Houston area, and my older brother came back for a brief period of time, for 2 years, and then went back to the Houston area. My other brother never left. So they live and work there. Neither one are advocates, no surprise about that. My older brother, both of them completely abandoned all things related to faith because there's no room for change in the way we were thinking. So it's all or nothing at all. My brother talks about the first time he ate a piece of pizza. He felt so wicked because he knew he was violating his conscience. He knew he was sinning. But that's what the young people had. And it was, you know, social, and he was hungry, so he ate pizza. And that was the day he knew he couldn't keep going with what he had been taught. You know, and they'd go for socials, they'd go down to Galveston Island, and they'd have the big old radio box with music blasting. And we were taught anything with a beat was worldly music. So here he is, enjoying worldly music with all of these Adventist kids, and he was just like, you know, this is crazy. So then he went from that just completely out. He stopped even trying to go to church. He just totally abandoned it. There was no room for any kind of yielding. My other brother left the Hill ready to change, ready to adopt anything except what was on the Hill. That's the brother that had gotten burned. From the day he got burned, once he recovered, it took him about 6 months or more to fully recover. Once he recovered, I saw a completely different attitude in him. He was fighting, he was controversial, he was argumentative, and it was obvious that he was angry and he was ready. So when he left, he was ready for anything else. And he went, you know, the Bible says the prodigal son went to a far country. I think my brother went to the country beyond the far country. Because he tried to get as far away as he could from everything. But it's interesting. And he's never come back to a church orientation. You want to see my brother cry? Having to come into church or knowing that he's going to be in a church setting, I've seen him break down in tears. Like he can't stand it. It's like, okay, I want to go to make you happy, but I just can't stand this environment. He'll just break out. And it's not even being in the environment, just the thought of going. But he and I can talk about Jesus. He and I can quote scripture. And he and I can sing songs together. But he can't stand the religious context. My older brother has come back into a religious context. He is an evangelical Christian. And I mean as evangelical as they can be. And he is full of faith, and he's into faith healing, and he's into a lot of things. Very enthusiastic, very powerful man in what he believes. I watch him, and I find it interesting. And of course, the standard evangelical Christian also has very strong political views. Mm-hmm. In fact, the political views are almost like religious views. So we don't talk about some things, not because I'm unwilling, but because I only have so much energy. Because what I find is that we talk about fundamentalists, but if you actually look at what has happened to certain types of Christian mm-hmm. thinking, it's very much the same thing, but just it looks a little different, but it's closed to other ways of thinking. We'll only listen to our radio. We'll only talk to people that think like us. And I know I'm going way beyond what you asked, but let me say one more thing. I intentionally stretch myself every way I can. This is not going to get into a political discussion, don't worry. But I stretch myself every way I can, because whether you're talking about politics or religion or whatever, we're talking about people. So back this summer, I watched the Republican convention all the way through. I watched the Democrat convention all the way through. And I watched the interviews with the independents as well. Why? Do I have my political persuasions? Yes, I do. But I want to understand what people are thinking. Mm-hmm. I want to understand what they're talking about. I want to know what matters. If you ever watch Fox News and you watch MSNBC, mm-hmm. you're watching two different sets of news. Mm-hmm. Like what they talk about on one, they don't talk about on the other, and vice versa. You should really watch both. You should know what people are concerned about and why. How can you ever, ever begin to bridge the gap if you don't understand where people are coming from? Mm-hmm. That's why I say you can be deeply rooted and you can be very open-minded. I'm so sorry for that extended answer. I'm trying to be brief for the rest of the answers.
Rachel, thanks. It was a great presentation. Your mom,
yes.
Would she have enjoyed your talk today? If she'd been here. What would she have found, useful, and what would she have been uncomfortable with?
So she would not like the relationship between, especially if I bring in bonnets and new moons and I talk about it in the same context of extremism. It's not extreme, it's what we're supposed to be doing, right? She doesn't push her thinking, but at the same time, it's uncomfortable. But she understands. She also happens to be a big fan of her daughter. Huge fan of her daughter. So in the end, that just causes her to forgive the rest. But I actually stopped bringing her to presentations because she would raise her hand in the middle of my presentation, and then if I didn't acknowledge, she'd just blurt out, but you need to read what Ellen White says about. And everybody needs to know Isaiah 66:23, from one new moon to another. It says it there. So she's not well, so I can't bring her, but I kind of stopped after a while, even before she got sick, because she just had to insert that little point in the center. I can't bring her. Yes.
I've read your book a couple times and been very impressed with your honesty and forthrightness. In a discussion we had one time, you mentioned, obviously, and any author can't include everything they would have liked to include it in the book. I was wondering if there's something you could share with us today that you were not able to include in the book that helped you grow or tells us a little bit more about you and your experience.
Sure.
That would be informative to us.
Sure. Big category is raising my children. I made reference to it, but I didn't really know how to train and raise my children. I did not want them to grow up with the, especially after my home fell apart. Okay, I have been taught a family that prays together, stays together, and we pray three times a day growing up, and then my home broke apart, my home of origin, and now I tried to do everything right before I got married, and then it was some of the worst things that could possibly happen that caused my marriage to be dashed on the rocks. So I was devastated. Now what am I going to tell my children? I know, I still believe the Bible, I still believe many of the things, but I no longer can explain them even to myself. So what do I tell my children? And there was many things I wasn't sure if I believed anymore either, on I'm struggling. And then plus, whatever I believed, it wasn't dealing with the stones that were in my path. The facts weren't helping me with that. So I did not know how to train my children religiously. That was a big struggle. What I did was I would hold them in my arms and I would read the Bible to them. And I taught them about the Sabbath. That's it. Every other piece of religious training they got came from their father, who in his own way was extreme. It's just that he had a different version of extremism than I had been, was aware of. So their father taught them a lot of things, and my mother taught them a lot of things. But that was a challenge. The other thing, too, was trying to teach them how to grow up in a world that I didn't grow up in. I still remember my dream of my whole life. When I was a little young and growing up, and even 15 to 16 years old, I would think about how I wished I could have catch the bus and go to school. You know, to me that was like just a quintessential wonderful thing that happened to a child, be able to get on a bus and go to school. So when we moved to Houston, I had my children in Christian school, but when we moved to Houston, I ended up having them in public school for a short time. And the first day they caught the bus, oh, I could have almost cried for joy. My children finally getting a chance to experience something that I could. And I remember after three days, my daughter didn't seem really excited, and then she said to me on the third day, "Mom, I don't want to ride the bus anymore." And I'm like, "What? No, you have, everybody wants to ride the bus. What do you mean you don't want to ride the bus?" She's like, "I hate riding the bus." I'm like, "Why?" She's like, "The kids tease me and call me names." What? I didn't know anything about bullying and what happens in school. I said to her, "Well, do you want me to get on the bus with you and tell them not to do that?" And she just like, "Oh!" And I tell you, my poor older child, there was nothing about her growing up life that I could relate to until she got to college. Mm-hmm. And I was so excited. It just breaks tears in my eyes, really, but I'm going to be good and fight through that. There was nothing about her life when she went through socially and at school and all that kind of thing that I could relate to until college. And at that point, she no longer wanted help. You know why? She had figured out that much life on her own. Why should I help her in college? So, you know, hey, it was fair, what could I say? So the story of what my children went through, and my children, I tell you, you all know that divorce and shifting kids back and forth between homes, terrible, it opens them up to things. My children also experienced things that I never wanted them to have. I thought both of us would be just protective as, you know, we're both on the same page, but there was a lot of exposure to things. My children ended up with awful stuff that happened to them, and I didn't find out about it until they were 14 and 15 years old, too late to do anything about it. My children also left the church, but the thing that gives me hope is they have deep respect for me and the relationship that I have with God. And they see it as very authentic, and they also really appreciate the fact that I can be open-minded and not judgmental. Mm-hmm. So I have absolute confidence that they're going to find their way back to God in time. And there's still that drawing there. So I'm thankful for that. I said I was going to make it short answers. That was not short. Sorry.
Two questions. Are you angry, and who are you angry at? And the second question, some might say that you still belong to a group that's extreme. And how do you decide now what is extreme and what is not extreme? So are you angry, and how do you know you're not still extreme?
I have one question back to you, though, before I answer it. Are you an Adventist?
Yes.
Okay. I'm not angry. I have gone through anger, of course. I went through all of that. I'm not angry now. I have no reason to be. I understand things that I could have never understood before. My life is everything that seems bad has a good purpose, and I'm living in that purpose. So I am overjoyed with what has happened to me and what my life is being used for. It doesn't mean I don't struggle. I struggle tremendously. right now for all kinds of reasons. For some of you know I'm not well. And so I struggle from that standpoint. And that can make me anxious, but that's different from being angry. I'm not angry. I don't feel deprived or neglected. I feel blessed with a unique life that allows me to testify what millions of others can, and that God is really good, and that God loves and God restores, but I have a framework for it that most people don't, so it actually can draw attention. And your second question was related to being an Adventist, and I struggled a lot, because when I got my doctorate, I went outside the Adventist Church, not in faith and practice, but to get my degree. I went to Regent University, which is Pat Robertson's university. He's made the news a little bit lately, hasn't he? So I went to Pat Robertson's university to study, and I intentionally stepped out and looked at Adventism from the outside in. And it was rough. Many of us don't do that because you feel like, wow, I might be shaking with my face. Well, let me tell you something. You're going to be shaken anyway in life, so you might as well do it on your own terms. Step out, take a look at it, and see yourself. And there's a lot of things about Adventism that that are problematic. What helps me is that I know where I stand. I know where I am. I know what centers me. And I can be here authentically because of that. I'm not here because of 26, 27, 28. How many more we get? And if anyone asks, I can be more specific than that. But I can say that I firmly hold to the fundamental teachings of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But I do so in a way that's authentic and real, not because it's written down in an ever-growing number of rules and lists. As to what Adventism is.
Rachel, loved your talk. Back here, everybody here.
Yeah.
Wonderful presentation, as always. What advice would you give to parents in a world that has extremes, polarization in so many ways, where we can go on one side or the other, no matter? What advice would you give to parents who are Seventh-day Adventists, who love their faith, but could be potentially fall into a similar trap? What advice would you give them to maintain a balance for the Lord would approve? And secondly, how do you keep your sense of humor in spite of all?
So the very first thing I can say is spare nothing in loving your children. Probably the best thing you can ever give your child in terms of helping them understand a relationship with God is loving them. And when I speak of love, I don't mean just, you know, affection. You need to give them tons of affection because the world is not going to give them affection, okay? Or at least not the right type of affection. So be very liberal with affection, but also be good, be strong with the tough love too. They need to understand love in its tough form and in its gentle and cuddly form. Love your kids. If you did nothing else other than love them, you would probably put them much closer to the center of God's heart by doing that than anything else. Of course, having a stable Christian home is the next best gift you can give your child. No matter how hard it is, if there's a way you can find to do that, that's the next best gift you can give your child, because as soon as you have a broken home, you open your child's life up to all kinds of devastations that you have no control over. Obviously, not every home can remain together, and that's understandable, but I can say, if you and your partner are Christians, try to find, do anything, spare no expense, to keep that home together, to find a way to do so authentically, not just in fact, but authentically, because that's important. And then, take the time and the trouble to talk and explain and help your child work through things, and give them the chance to question and learn for themselves. So, child wants to know something, help them to figure it out as opposed to laying it out like a rule. They make a mistake, instead of, you shouldn't do that! Instead, use it as a teaching moment and help them to grow. And give them a chance to explore, and the freedom. Know that just because I remember the first time my daughter told me a lie, I'm like, you know better. I've taught you better. What does knowledge have to do with it? We're talking about experience. Knowledge does not translate into experience. Just because your child has been raised in a Christian home doesn't mean that they're Christians. They are not Christians. They are grandchildren. God doesn't have grandchildren. He has children. So they have to know their religious grandchildren. They have to become children on their own. They have to know for themselves, and you have to give them the freedom to experience for themselves while loving them. And there's some people who talk about, if they want to smoke, let them smoke at home. If they want to drink, let them come home and have sex with their book. Okay, you know what? I have very, very, very strict beliefs along those lines. If you want to do certain things, it's not in my home, because for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. But that doesn't mean that I can't go and pick you up. If you went to a party and you're drinking, I'm going to go get you. And I'm going to use that time to talk to you or just to love you, right? As opposed to, why did you? They're curious about what drinking, so they did it. Don't treat it like it's the end of the world. Love them through it. Never back away from teaching them right and wrong, but love them instead of the command center. Try to love them through it. Badly worded, but I hope you get the idea.
The man at the back there used to, in fact, he asked a couple of, I thought, were quite good questions, and I could relate to the questions. And you asked, are you an Adventist? For the purpose of this discussion, I am not. And so what I'd like to do is get the answer that you would have given if he had said yes. Because I think that it's important to know who the angle is aimed at, why, and if there's anything that could be done to alleviate the anger, besides accepting the fact that they are what they are, and I am what I am, and so I don't get angry anymore.
My question about being Adventist wasn't related to the anger part, so let me reiterate. I'm actually not angry. Do I look like an angry black woman? I know there's a movie called The Angry Black Woman, but I'm not.
Past tense.
I'm not angry, and but yeah, in the past I've been angry, of course, yes.
Because I've experienced the same thing.
Yeah, I don't have time to go through all of that. That's the human mind. Good things. If you were an actress, I see your hand right here. If you, I'm going to answer your question. If you were an actress, this is what I have to say to you. Let me just explain to you why I'm an actress. I'm here. First of all, this is the context that God put me in. I was raised in this faith. I understand it. I understand the people. And I believe so much of what we teach as being important for everyday life. And so I hold to that faith because it best describes some of the things I believe. But the fact of the matter is, being an Adventist is not the most important thing in the world. The most important thing in the world is knowing Jesus Christ.
I'm totally in agreement
with
you. That's not my particular. I just wondered if you had some insight that I did not regarding the issue of anger and what specific thing was the church doing that caused the anger. You've talked about the markers, but was there any specific thing that so that the possibly something. Somebody might hear something, modify something so that others don't have to suffer.
There's a lot of things that created pain and anger for me. First of all, I came, of course, from an extreme background into the church. So I'm coming in already having grown with isolation and abuse and other things. And I come into a church that purports to have love and fellowship. But what I encountered often was more like a club. And I didn't fit. I guess I look reasonably together now, thanks to, I'm not going to give him all the credit, but my husband has helped with that. But, I've normalized. But there's times, if you're around me long enough and closely enough, you'd see me do or say things that suggest a different background. You wouldn't know why, but you know there's something different about me. And then when I went through my divorce, I needed support and love. I was bewildered. I mean, here, religion was supposed to work, and it didn't work. And instead of support and fellowship, what I found was there was a lot of people who just wanted to be able to talk and scandalize. And so that was painful, and that happens in all churches. The thing was, I was a novice. I didn't know that. So when you come to me and say, oh, sister,
you look like you're going through such a hard time. I really want to pray for you. I really believed it. Oh, yes, I am, and I'm not sure. Next thing I know, it's on the church circuit. That was all new to me. So then you feel like God has allowed you to be, you know, further devastated. And that's just one small piece of different types of things. I remember one more thing I mentioned, going to church for communion. And I literally wrote this piece where I was likening the fellowship that I got from church to experiencing communion. You know, you come to church and you're hungry and you're thirsty, and I'm talking about emotionally, you need fellowship, you need association, you need something rich and real from people, and what you get is this tiny little communion cup. Oh, happy Sabbath! God bless you! Oh, sister, I'm praying for you. Okay? The SDA communion experience of fellowship. That made me angry. I needed something far more than something real. You don't necessarily get that in a lot of our churches, unfortunately. We hold an amazing set of facts, but that doesn't mean that we hold the truth, because the truth is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are others who have a better understanding of what that means than we do. We have a lot to learn. Now, there are many of us who have developed it. It's wonderful. It's growing. But it hasn't always been like that. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know we've had a love affair with information, not a relationship. And we're learning the latter. Praise God.
You raised the question about how to rear children, and that's always a favorite topic with psychologists. And I heard a really good presentation at a symposium this summer where the psychologist has written a book titled The Carpenter or the Gardener. Yeah. And she talked about how carpenters have a plan, and you know, you measure twice and cut once. And if you're going to build a chair or a cabinet, you have this plan. But she said gardening's a lot more messy. She's a gardener, and she says, you know, you get out there and things don't always grow, and other things grow up that you don't want. But the best you can do is kind of fertilize and do your best, and that rearing children is much more like gardening than carpentry. And I think, I haven't heard the term recently, but we used to talk about following the blueprint, you know, theologically, as if there's a blueprint. But the most convincing thing to me about the whole presentation was when she pointed out, we don't know what our children are going to be facing 10 years from now. And if you look at the internet and how our world has changed in the past 20 years, how could I have followed a blueprint to prepare them? Bullying on the school bus. I mean, before they had school buses, how did you rear children? And so I just think the idea of gardening and it is a really nice metaphor for how to rear children.
I agree with you. I think it really is. Gardening takes patience. It requires getting your hands very dirty. Mm-hmm. You know, getting involved is a very manual process. It takes daily work. There are many ways in which that.
And they don't always turn out the way
you hope. And it doesn't always turn out the way you hope. Yeah. Sometimes things don't bear anything. Sometimes, you know, a groundhog or a rabbit comes along and eats it up. And yet, we know that overall gardening works because that's how all we see, because of farming.
I think I saw it.
I just want to say sometimes it can even turn out better than you planned because you don't have the vision enough.
That's true. And often you can't, you know, I think about myself growing up with a bonnet and a long dress and separated from media. We didn't have radio, television, all that stuff. And I read a quote where Ellen White said that, you know, millions upon millions have never heard of Christ and his love, and it rests with us to impart this knowledge to them. And I'm up there on the hill thinking, how in the world could I ever share this? And I'm just imagining in my mind, okay, live up on this hill and down in the community, there's a few scattered houses, and I can imagine myself going there, or really, let's get really big, going into town 7 miles to Walmart. And standing in the Walmart parking lot with a little track, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Did you know that he loves you? And I know that I'm in a totally different, and that's my imagination. Is that how in the world will this ever happen? I could have never dreamed that God had a future for me. And this is not a big thing, what I'm doing, but for me it's huge to be able to be directing a department where I'm able, well, no longer directing the department, but over the grad program, where I'm helping young people who want to use media, communication in general, to be able to better serve and minister and to be of use in this world and to be able to help grow that program. It's like, wow, God, I couldn't have imagined that some, you know, me, kept away from all of this and then this is what you do, you know? So we can imagine what God wants for us. And nothing is impossible without God. It just depends on what he wants to do. Well, I think that's, nope, there's another question.
We have time for a couple more questions, but I think the question that was on the, if you have to read that.
This was a statement. This was a statement, and it says, thanks for your testimony. It gives me a deeper insight into Middle Eastern fundamentalism thought and how difficult it is to change the thinking. Mm-hmm. And I'm really glad, if anything I've said, if you're in a particular mode, you're kind of caught there and stuck there. And what we can do who have a different understanding but can also reach inside and see someone else's, can you imagine, you become a bridge. I've talked to people even who used to be associated with Waco. Some of them have contacted me. Mm-hmm. And they're still stuck. Waco happened, what, 20 years ago? Mm-hmm. Some are still stuck, don't know how to move forward. Just yesterday, day before yesterday, I was talking to a young man, and he was telling me, do you realize you can help ex-Mennonites, ex-Amish, the LDS people, so many people who have, and then fundamentalist cults, you know, all around that look normal but have this kind of thinking like the Westboro Baptist Church. You can help people because you can find a way to bridge the gap. But I'm only one person, and if by sharing it to you, I can help you figure out how to bridge the gap for somebody else. It's amazing, because it's terrible to be stuck someplace, and you know you're stuck, but you can't see how to get out of it. You don't know. And the only alternatives are things that are either spiritual, emotional, or in some cases, physical suicide. That's the only way out that you see. And yet somebody, and that's what happened for me when I went to Fountain View, that principal was able to step inside of my little narrow thinking and help me to understand something, which was principles, which helped me to transition out. I wish I had, in my book, I tell what she used, my argument about wearing a bonnet, to help me to understand that I was not following principle, you know, what the difference between principles and law. So that was amazing. Thank you so much.
All right, we have time for one last question.
Again, thank you. Very interesting. As a non-Adventist here, my best friend is a Seventh-day Adventist.
I give you a thumbs up for just like, I'm not Adventist and you're just here.
No, I love it. I love
thank
it.
You.
I'm very inquisitive and very interesting. But I wanted to hear, actually, this was a great segue into my question, because clearly you were able to muster your way through and really fight through it. What is out there in terms of interventions or outreach programs for individuals that may be in your, that may be living your life because they don't know any better, particularly the children, as they're becoming young adults, had they not, you know, you were very, very blessed, clearly, to be able to fight your way out. Is there anything more formal that is out there instead of you having to kind of send this message through a lot of others? You know, is there anything more formal for individuals that may be like you?
I am aware of only one thing, really, and that is there are certain centers for ex-cult members, mm-hmm. and it's kind of almost gone out of vogue, but they still exist for helping people who've been in cults to find their way back and out of the narrow trap thinking and so forth. There's been as many problems as there's been success with the cult rescue, because it kind of works the same way that the gay rescue thing works, conversion therapy. And there are a lot of problems with it. I don't understand all about it, but I know that that exists. It's the equivalent of conversion therapy for people who have been in cults. Can cause a lot of emotional damage and problems. So I don't know that there's much that works out there for them. And lately, I've just been thinking and praying more about, you know, what I can do. I remember when that I showed you the picture of the women being loaded onto the bus from the LDS compound,
I remember, I mean, I'm just like, can I call somebody and tell them I can relate, I know what's going on. I actually tried to find the number for MSNBC, and they're like, I was watching NBC, and I was trying to find a number I could call, and I thought, well, who am I gonna talk to? What am I gonna say? Who do I contact? So by writing a book, I think that what happens is it opens up dialogue, and maybe over time, as I continue to talk and share, maybe the Lord will lead me to ways to help, because I really do want to see that change. Last birthday, and then I'm going to tell you something about this table over here. Yes.
I just wanted to express the fact that one thing I appreciate about your story is that you didn't throw the baby out with the bathwater, that you were somehow able to remain rooted in your faith. And I feel like I've read about some of these different rehabilitation programs or people coming from background of spiritual abuse, and they end up leaving their whole faith, their whole church. They even leave Jesus behind, you know, as a fake. And I guess if you have any last tip about that for us before you go, what is it that, how could I help somebody still see Jesus despite abuse or extremism in their life? There's one thing,
I guess. Honestly, though, sometimes the only way you can help people is by sharing a relevant story. And if you have something in your life that relates, you can share. It's best when the story can come from you. But then if it's the next closest thing to you, someone you know, or whatever, that can help, because story is a powerful thing. I can't argue with it. And it grabs emotionally, it can also help me conceptually, and it leaves, and because of the emotional impact, it has an effect on me that can last. And so I do say, love them, share your story with them, share stories of people that you know, and pray for them. If you don't know what else to do, stop right there. It's better not to do more than less. Don't try to get into arguing people like that, or you can't help like that. But by showing love and compassion, at least, and building a relationship, a non-judgmental, non-condemnatory relationship, you can help them. Over here is a table of my books, and I did not bring them to sell to you. My husband's gonna hate this, but I'm not selling any books today. What I am doing, while supplies last, is a little bit of a bribery, but I want your feedback. So I handed out cards, and to anyone who would like to give some kind of feedback, I don't mean you're great, please, or I enjoyed that, or even you're awful. If you could give me something more substantive than that you can just write down, I would like to give you a book today, while supplies last. For those who don't have it, would like it, if you're honestly going to read it. Otherwise, please don't. If you wish to give a donation, I accept that. I actually still offer these books, but I decided not to sell them anymore because this is the edition before Pacific Press picked it up. And some of us know that they have lots of errors in that day. So, it's something else when you have a historian read your book who also knows English. So, there are errors in charge, so I'm just giving those out to those who feel like you can be blessed. It's not exactly bribery, but it is a request that if you could share with me something substantive, then I'll be glad to do that. I'm gonna sit over here and I'll just be ready to sign your book if you want it signed, or if you don't want my Hancock, that's good. I'll just give it to you if you like it. And like I said, any donation you give will be a blessing. I definitely accept that, but that's it.
All right, while you're writing down your questions, let's give her a round of applause.